Heavenly Father, great King, all glorious, we do come to worship you today. We thank you, Lord God, that we can come and gather together as your people to encourage one another, to hear your word, and to be transformed by your Spirit. So, Lord Father, we pray that you would meet with us again this morning. You would help as we think right now in this hour about how you've worked in the life of Martin Luther and how in your providence and through your power you inspired and helped him to see truth in a blanket of darkness. Father, I thank you for what you've done in his life and that we can enjoy the fruits of what he saw 500 years ago. So, Father, I pray you'd help us as we think about our lives this morning. Would you encourage us to keep learning from Martin Luther and going back to the Bible again and again, taking our ideas, our truths, what we think we understand, and go back, are we understanding the Bible? And help us, O Lord, to live there, to live in your word, to know you better. Would you, by your word, speak to us and help us in Jesus' name? Amen. 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 Please be seated. Okay, so we're going to return to the life of Martin Luther. He has such a dense life. I'm realizing as I'm looking at how many lessons I want to spend on this, we're not going to get through his entire life. So what I'm proposing, what we'll do today is we're going to see some significant events that lead up to the Diet of Worms, but we're not going to get there. But so we'll have some other significant things are happening. Next time, it'll be several weeks before I teach again. We'll try to have two more classes probably after this. We'll get to the Diet of Worms. That's where he has his formal break with the church. He says this is where he has a "Here I stand" statement. Very dramatic. And then the last lesson, rather than trying to cover the rest of his life, we'll look at some significant episodes of his life that happened after he broke with the church. And we'll see he's a man. He makes good decisions and he makes some bad decisions. So the last lesson will be sort of a summary of some significant events. And so we're not going to cover all of his life, but it's just such a fascinating life. And he was just a prolific writer. He wrote so much and he said so many sort of outlandish and crazy things that everybody was really engaged with. There's just tons of material on Martin Luther. So we're going a little bit slowly. Last time we saw, and our focus was last week, and how Luther was drawn more and more into conflict with the church. He didn't want to be in conflict with the church. He found his great peace, his great understanding of that justification was by the grace of God and was accepted through faith, and that transformed his life. That was probably when he was truly born again. He found his peace. He found God's acceptance. In his mind, that didn't put him at odds with the church necessarily. He thought the church had some error, and he was going to be a part of helping to clarify that error. But as he began to explore that magnificent truth, his pastor's heart started seeing the danger that his congregation was in, because they were going on and taking these indulgences, and they were starting to think they're safe because they had this letter of indulgence. And so his pastor's heart drew him to really study this more and apply this great foundational truth of salvation by grace through faith, and seeing how that impacted the indulgences. And he posted his famous 95 Theses for Debate, October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago this October. And his whole idea was, I just want to talk about these indulgences. Look, church, we've gone wrong here. Let's talk about it. The Roman church responded by attacking him and pushing him deeper and deeper into conflict. So as he responded more and more to the church, he studied more and he started to have more and more conflict. Luther was forced to study beyond his initial critique, and he started looking at the Pope's authority. The entire sentence of penance was without any scriptural support. And he started realizing that there's more problems here than he originally noticed, and it brought him into deeper conflict. And when we left last time, he'd been called to Rome to be tried for heresy, but it hasn't been determined yet as what he's saying heresy. So this lesson, part three, is hurtling towards heresy. That's heresy by the definition of the Roman Church. They're trying to nail heresy to Martin Luther. He is certainly an irritant, and it's better if they can call him a heretic, they can kill him. And so they're trying to make heresy stick to Martin Luther. So we're going to explore this progress towards this condemnation. So we have Pope Leo X in Rome, remember this sort of horrible pope, wasting money, living a godless, worldly life. So he's ordered Luther to come to Rome. So Luther's up there in Germany. But Frederick the Wise, Luther's protector, is in the way. He has promised that Luther will not, in any means, go to Rome. So for a little while, Luther's safe behind the prince. He's safe there. And Pope Leo can't get to him. And so there he is. He's safe. So in comes Cardinal Thomas Cajetan. You know, we're gonna learn a lot about him. He's going to be a pivotal figure in this lesson and in the next lesson as we go to the Diet of Worms. This was a cardinal that was sent by Pope Leo to interview Luther on German soil. So they couldn't get Luther out of Germany, so they sent a guy to Germany to see him. Now, seeing Luther was not his primary goal. His primary goal to go to Germany was he was supposed to drum up support for another crusade. So he was trying to get the different princes and lords of Germany to impose more taxes so they could fund a new crusade. He came with distinctions. He came with honors. He was trying to please everybody to get them all to agree with this crusade. But the princes of Germany were in no mood to fight against the Turks. They weren't going to send any of their people to fight, and they weren't going to raise their taxes. They felt already exploited by the church. Remember, that was one of Luther's primary concerns. Why is our money going from Germany to Rome? And so as Cardinal Cajetan goes to try to persuade these dukes. They have these big meetings, and they present letters to the cardinal. This is one of the letters they presented to the cardinal as he's asking for money. They said, "These sons of Nimrod," they write to the cardinal, "they grab cloisters, you're grabbing our abbeys, you're gobbling all this stuff up, you're grabbing our churches, and they leave these churches without pastors, with a people without shepherds. The indulgences, they increase. You proliferate these indulgences in your courts, the church courts. The Roman church smiles on both sides for a little palm grease. You grease the palms and they'll do it. This is the German money in violation of all nature flies over the Alps, and the pastors given to us are shepherds on name only. They care nothing but fleece, and they batten on the sins of the people. The endowed masses are neglected, and the pious founders cry for vengeance. Let the holy Pope Leo stop these abuses." So he's saying, come on, raise your taxes, send your people. And they write, stop abusing us. That was echoing the language of Luther, that his critique of the indulgence from that financial perspective was just, that was the cultural feeling of the age. So Cajetan failed in all of his primary goals. Leo sent him to do all this, and he failed in all of it. So he turned his eyes to Luther, and he was pretty wary because he realized Luther did have the heart of the people, and he had orders. He was not supposed to debate Luther. He could only accept Luther back to the church if Luther would recant. All right, so he sends this letter. The Pope sends this letter to Frederick. So the Pope writes directly to Frederick, trying to get him to give up Luther. "Beloved son, the apostolic benediction be upon you. We recall that the chief ornament of your most noble family has been devotion to the faith of God and to the honor and dignity of the Holy See. Now we hear that a son of iniquity, Brother Martin Luther of the Augustinians, hurling himself upon the Church of God, has your support. Even though we know it to be false, we must urge you to clear the reputation of your noble family from such calumny. Having been advised by the master of the sacred palace that Luther's teaching contains heresy, we have cited him to appear before Cardinal Cajetan, and we call upon you to see that Luther is placed in the hands and under the jurisdiction of this holy see, lest future generations reproach you with having fostered the rise of a most pernicious heresy against the Church of God." Cajetan's orders was, if Luther doesn't recant, to bind him and send him to Rome as a prisoner. And certainly I think the Pope is right. Frederick is going to be remembered by how he responded here. And then we do remember him that way. Luther was like, he was certain he was going to die. I'm not going to be able to recount. Frederick's not going to protect me. I'm going to die. And you remember how His father had expected him to support the family. So he has written there, he says, this memory, oh, I'm going to die, and what a shame I'm going to be for my family. Not only was I not supporting them, I ran off, gave everything to be a monk. Now I'm going to die in infamy. I mean, what shame will I bring upon my family? And he had this recurring doubt. Not only this doubt, oh, what have I done with my life? I'm going to die for this. But his critics were taunting him again and again, are you the only one wise in all the world? Why are you the only person that sees this? Is all the church wrong? And then he had that real doubt. Is that right? I mean, am I seeing things that aren't there? Is all the church wrong and I'm the only person that's wise? So he had these real significant doubts. Well, on October 12th through 14th of 1518, Cajetan has his interview with Martin Luther, and he meets several times trying to convince Martin Luther. And the question really was, is the teaching heresy? And if you remember, for it to be officially heresy, he has to repudiate an official doctrine. Well, so Cajetan brings up a papal bull from Clement VI from 1343, and it pretty much says Christ's merits are in indulgences, they're in a treasury, the Pope has the keys, pretty much everything that Luther said was wrong. Luther is cornered, so he makes some sort of, he's very irreverent. He's rude. He's mocking. He tries to make these really petty arguments, but he's stuck. And ultimately, he realizes that with all of his bluster, he can't get out of the fact that he's this papal bull, this decretal, he is against it. And so finally, the cardinal presses him. He says, "Look, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. You have to recant. Don't talk to me anymore. Recant." And so finally, he goes back and he thinks about this, and he writes this, or he says this to the cardinal, or this is how it's recorded. "I am not so audacious that for the sake of a single obscure and ambiguous decretal of a human pope that I would recede from so many and such clear testimonies of divine scripture." So he gives in and says, okay, maybe the pope said that, but that obscure teaching cannot move me from so much clear teaching of scripture. For as one canon lawyer said, it is a matter of faith. Not only is a council above a pope, but any one of the faithful, if armed with better authority and reason. The cardinal reminded Luther that the scripture has to be interpreted, and the pope is the interpreter, and the pope is above a council, above everything in the church. Luther responded, "His holiness abuses scripture, and I deny that he is above scripture." The cardinal flared up and bellowed, "Luther should leave and never come back unless he says, 'I recant.'" So at that point, from the church's position, he's a heretic. Now, he hasn't been tried as a heretic, so that's a whole other step, that he actually have to go before a court. And so he's not officially a heretic, but he's definitely holding positions that are considered heretical. So Luther's waiting to hear whether or not he's going to be declared a heretic and sent to Rome. Cajetan and Pope have enough, but this is, as he said, an obscure idea. Lots of people in the Catholic Church would think that indulgences have been way abused, and this is not right. So the culture is kind of for Leo. The high church officials, they want to call him a heretic. So it's up in the air. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to me? Are they going to burn Luther, or is there going to be some? What else is going to happen? Well, his mentor Staupitz from the Augustinian order, they disavow Luther. They release Luther from his vows. Now, it's not clear whether he did that because the Augustinians wanted to get rid of Luther, or that he liked Luther and was trying to help Luther by removing him from their authority so they couldn't order him to do something. But Luther feels excommunicated by his Augustinians. So he's no longer an Augustinian monk. So there he is. After this interview, he's been disavowed by the Augustinians, so he actually flees by night in fear. It says, "In such haste he fled that he rode on horseback in his cowl without breeches, spur, stirrup, or a sword." So he runs for his life, fleeing, and he finds his way back to Wittenberg. Cajetan sends his report to Frederick, calling on him to give Luther up or banish him from his territory. He says, "Look, we had the interview. He's certainly a heretic. You need to banish him." Well, Luther made things a little bit more difficult. He actually published some of the interview, and that kind of was embarrassing. And then several other inflammatory things were published, and it put Frederick in a really uncomfortable spot. Frederick the Wise was doubly embarrassed. He was a most Catholic prince. He was addicted to the cult of relics. He was devoted to indulgences. And he was quite sincere in his claim that he was not in a position to judge Luther's teaching. On such matters, he craved guidance. That is why he founded the University of Wittenberg and why he so often turned to it for advice on the matters of theology. Luther was one of the doctors of that university, commissioned to instruct him in matters of faith. Was the prince to believe that his doctor of Holy Scripture was in error? Well, of course, if the Pope declared him to be a heretic, that would settle the matter, but the Pope had not passed sentence. The theological faculty at Wittenberg had not repudiated Luther. Many scholars throughout Germany believed him to be right. If Frederick should take action prior to papal condemnation, might he not be resisting the word of God? On the other hand, the Pope had urged that Luther be taken into custody. He called him a son of iniquity. Might not a refusal to comply mean the harboring of a heretic? Such questions troubled Frederick. He differed from other princes of his time that he never asked how to extend his boundaries, nor even how to preserve his dignities. His only question was, what is my duty as a Christian prince? So he was a faithful man. He wanted to know the truth more than he wanted to appease anybody. And so he's willing to really consider what should be done to Luther. Well, Luther prepares himself to be sent to Rome. He tells his congregation to prepare themselves. He's like, I may be taken. I won't be able to say goodbye. Prepare yourselves. But then Frederick writes one letter, the only letter that we have of him writing to Cajetan in response. Frederick writes, we are sure that you acted paternally towards Luther. We're sure you did that. But we understand that he was not shown sufficient cause to revoke. There are learned men in the universities who hold that his teaching has not been shown to be unjust, unchristian, or heretical. The few who think so are jealous of his attainments. If we understand his doctrine to be impious or untenable, we would not defend it. Our whole purpose is to fulfill the office of a Christian prince. Therefore, we hope that Rome will pronounce on the question. As for sending him to Rome or banishing him, that we will only do after he has been convicted of heresy. He is offered to debate and submit to the judgment of the universities. That ought to be considered. He should be shown in what respect he is a heretic and not condemned in advance. We will not lightly permit ourselves to be drawn into error, nor to be made disobedient to the Holy See. We wish you to know that the University of Wittenberg has recently written on this on his behalf, and he sends him a copy. Luther comments to Spalatin, I have seen these words of our most illustrious prince to the legate of Rome, to Cajetan. Good God, with what joy I read them over and over again. So at least for a time, it says the Pope's going to go to bat. I mean, the prince is going to go to bat for him. He says, look, until you say something, I will protect Luther. And so now Luther's safe again. Well, the Pope is pretty frustrated. He issues a papal bull in 1518 to address the worst of the concerns of the indulgences. He's trying to sort of cut the legs out of Luther. So he addresses the worst of the indulgences. If he had done that in the beginning, that might have stopped everything, but he didn't, and Luther's attack had gone far beyond indulgences now. He had been called a notorious heretic by the Dominicans, and the Pope had called him a son of iniquity, so Luther's still in trouble. But what is Frederick going to do? Well, some politics get in the way. So we have this, the church wants Luther from Frederick, but then the Holy Roman Emperor Maximilian dies. So now they need a new emperor. They can't deal with Luther because they have this politics they have to figure out. One thing we're not going to be able to cover in the class is the impact of nationalism and the Renaissance on Luther and the Reformation. But one of the things that nationalism did, like France, Spain, England started having national governments, and those governments pushed back against the church. So like we want this money for ourselves. We're not going to send it to you, so we're going to push back. Germany didn't have that. Germany had isolated princes and some free cities. So the church had a lot of influence over Germany. They could get a lot of money out of Germany because they didn't have a national government to push against them. And so what would happen when there wasn't a Holy Roman Emperor, the church is now more concerned about how we get power in Germany so we get safe there, more important than getting Luther. So Luther gets on the back burner for a little while. And the Pope Leo wants Frederick to be the emperor because then he's a really faithful guy. If you get him to be emperor, he could have lots of control in Germany. Frederick does not want to be emperor. Sometimes you'll notice they're called the electors. because they elected the emperor. The emperor wasn't like a family thing. You elected the next emperor. So Frederick is one of the electors of the new emperor. So then a whole bunch of time is spent trying to figure out who's the new emperor going to be. And so Luther's safe for a little bit. So when it's clear that Frederick doesn't want to be emperor, the Pope still needs Frederick because he's still one of the most powerful princes in Germany and one of the most faithful. So he starts trying to woo Frederick. So whoever the emperor is going to be, I need Frederick in my pocket so I can have control, I can get my crusades, and ultimately I can get Luther. He starts giving Frederick more treats. He gives him a new indulgence. Now they can get, 100 years for every bone in his collection. So it's like 2 million years of life, of time out of purgatory. So he's throwing him a bone. Like, look, I'm going to give you this new thing, trying to get Frederick's approval. Finally, he gives him a very high honor. He awards him this golden rose from the hand of the Pope, which is this super high honor. But it's delayed. It's like, are you waiting to see if I'm going to give up Luther or not? So he gives him this. They throw Tetzel under the bus. They make him retire. He's out. So they make him a scapegoat. They're saying, look, we're doing these things for you. We're taking care of things. We're honoring you, trying to sway the prince to turn towards the Pope. But what they found, they had the papal agents going into Germany. For every one person that was for the Pope, they found three that were for Luther, that he was really swaying the populace. And Frederick was not swayed by any of these honors. The election of the emperor was settled, Charles, but he's going to be focused in France and England for several years before he gets back to Germany to deal with the Luther problem. So Luther's going to have a few years of respite because of all these political shenanigans. The most important thing for the Luther story here is that this all just took a lot of time, and so Luther had time to deal with other things. So you have the world we're talking about. We have the religious side. You have Pope Leo trying to get at Luther. You have this political upheaval, trying to figure out who's going to be the next emperor. That's sort of distracting the political powers of things. You have the Dominicans, those monks against the Augustinians, and you have that sort of rivalry. But there's another rivalry, and that's the universities. So there's this great debate. We're going to spend a good bit of time here on this great debate. It was the University of Wittenberg against the University of Leipzig. And so the University of Wittenberg had become known as a Lutheran school by this point. So that he had swayed a lot of the professors. He was the most well-known of the professors. So when they thought of Wittenberg, they thought of Luther. It was Lutheran. And all the other universities were starting to be jealous, and there were these rivalries of we want to put that guy down. So they devised this great debate where they were going to debate these big ideas. Now, the Roman Church did not want this to happen. So this isn't a church thing. The Roman Church didn't want Luther to talk at all. They wanted him to be quiet. They did not want to give him any more stage. The bishop actually prohibited this debate from taking place. Do not do this. But the lord of the area where it was going to happen in Leipzig, that lord was Duke George. He really wanted to know whether it was true. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. He said, somebody tell me what's true. Let them debate. And he said, this is a pretty funny quote here. He said, dispute, this is what he wrote to the bishop who was trying to prohibit this. He said, disputations have been allowed from ancient times, even concerning the Holy Trinity. They've argued about this stuff. What good is a soldier if he's not allowed to fight? What good is a sheepdog if he may not bark? And what good is a theologian if he can't debate? Better spend money to support old women who can knit than theologians who can't discuss. If you're going to have a silent theologian, he's useless, of no value. So you let him talk. So Duke George gave Luther safe conduct to go from Wittenberg to Leipzig for this great debate. So on the side of Wittenberg, we have Martin Luther. On the side of Leipzig, we had John Eck. And he actually was not a professor at Leipzig. He was a professor at a different school, but he was this very renowned debater, professional debater. John Eck was reputed to have the face of a butcher and the voice of a bull. He was just sort of just coarse, big German man. But he was a man of prodigious memory, of torrential fluency, and uncanny acumen. He was particularly skilled as a debater. He would present seemingly plausible arguments, and they would trick his opponent to following their arguments till they finally incriminate themselves. And like, ah, see, I've got you. And he's just really good at that. And Luther had a sense, that this was going to be difficult, that Eck was going to push him further and further and further away from the church. He wrote this to his friend, "Eck is fomenting new wars against me. He may yet drive me into a serious attack upon the Romanists. So far, I have been merely trifling." He started studying Eck's letters, studying what they might be about, and he said this, "I am sending Eck's letters in which he already boasts of having won the Olympic. I am studying the papal decretals for my debate, and I whisper this in your ear. I whisper this, I do not know whether the Pope is Antichrist or his apostle. So does he in his decretals corrupt and crucify Christ. That is the truth." The reference to Antichrist was ominous. And ultimately, Luther was going to find it easier to convince the Germans that the Pope was Antichrist than that salvation was by faith alone. The people were ready to fight and hate the Pope, but actually be saved is a whole other story. But that idea was new for Luther. Luther held, it says this, on the eve of the Leipzig debate, Luther was frightened by his own thoughts. To one that had been so devoted to the Holy Father as the vicar of Christ, the very suggestion that he might be, after all, the great opponent of Christ was ghastly. At the same time, the thought was comforting, for the doom of Antichrist was sure. If Luther should fall like the two witnesses, his assailant would early be demolished by the hand of God. It was no longer a fight merely with men, but against principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness in the heavenly places. For him to come to the understanding, as he studied more and more, he realized, no, this isn't little, these aren't peripheral things, but this is at the heart of the Roman Church. It is against the gospel. And the Pope, and they would say here, he distinguished between the individual man. He would speak respectfully to the Pope, but the Pope as the office was the Antichrist. It was against Christ. It was the enemy of the truth. And that realization, he was coming to realize that there was no way for this to be repaired. There's no way for him to be one with the church as it is without radical, at the roots, upheaval. One of the things I want you to get from this, I think it'll probably come out again in a few minutes, he really wants to save the church. He loves the church. And this is the church that he knew. And for him to think, I'm just going to destroy it, this was not a little thing. This took years and years and years for him to work through and study and think before he thought and saw clearly this is at the heart of the matter. But unity, striving and working for unity was at the heart of what Luther was doing. And ultimately, it was clear, and we'll see that next time at the Diet of Worms, there is no reconciling, is when the church throws him out and he starts trying to be faithful wherever he can be. But I really respect that about Luther, that he's not just some bull in a china shop. He's not just uncaring about the church. He wants the church to survive and thrive, and he wants it to see the truth. And he's working hard to present those things to be as effective as he possibly can be. But he's hitting wall after wall, and he's studying more and seeing more and more of the problem. Well, the great Leipzig debate was July 4th, 1819. It's kind of a multi-part debate. Some other faculty from Wittenberg debated. But the main event was Luther versus Eck. It went on for 18 days. Instead, it would have gone on forever, except for Duke George was frustrated. They were not answering his question about indulgences, and he needed the assembly hall to entertain another visiting lord. So after 18 days, he just called it to a stop and said, "We're done. Go home." Eck was not really interested in arguing about indulgences. That's too periphery, and there was too much disagreement. So, he probably would have agreed with Luther's criticism. So while that was sort of the main idea, he really had no interest in that. He wanted to push Luther into heresy. So he went straight to arguing about the antiquity and primacy of the Pope in the Roman Church. So now we're getting at the heart of what the Church is. he presented a letter supposedly from the first century claiming Roman primacy. It claimed from the very first century that Peter had installed the Roman Church as primus, as primary, the Pope, and the whole sacerdotal system was implemented by Peter and ultimately by Christ. Well, Luther refused to accept the letter, and it's universally acknowledged that that was a fraud. It was a fraudulent letter, and he very widely recognized that was certainly not true. Luther pointed out that actually in the early centuries, bishops beyond Rome were not confirmed nor subject to Rome. And the Greeks never accepted the Roman primacy. Surely the saints of the Greek church were not on that account to be regarded as damned, right? Well, exit I see that you are following the damned and pestiferous. That's a word, pestiferous, like pestilent. He'll say that, pestiferous. This is a pestiferous error of John Wycliffe, who said it is not necessary for salvation to believe that the Roman Church is above all others. And you're espousing the pestilent errors of John Huss, who claimed that Peter neither was nor is the head of the Holy Catholic Church. I repulse the charge of Bohemianism, roared Luther. Huss was from Bohemia. They call that Bohemianism. I have never approved of their schism. Even though they had divine right on their side, they ought not to have withdrawn from the church, because the highest divine right is unity and charity. So you see, they're right, but they shouldn't have left. They should have stayed and worked for truth. So, see, but with that, Eck had scored. He had put Luther in with Huss, and Huss was already a renowned and notorious heretic, especially in that area where, in Leipzig, because they're very close to Bohemia, and Huss's followers had come in and raided and fought against them within that generation. So the tide starts turning a little bit against Luther. And so he pushes Luther more towards sola scriptura. Luther goes on. After that, it kind of blows up. Luther kind of scores, and they have a lunch break. Luther availed himself of the interlude to go to the university library and read on the Acts of the Council of Constance by which Huss had been condemned. So he says, okay, let me go look at what happened to Huss. Let me read that council and see what happened. To his amazement, he discovered among the reproved articles, that means among the articles the council said were bad, were these things. This is bad, according to the Council of Constance. The one holy universal church is the company of the predestined. And again, the universal holy church is one, as the number of the elect is one. These statements he recognized as deriving directly from St. Augustine. And when the assembly reconvened at 2 o'clock, Luther declared, among the articles of John Huss, I find many which are plainly Christian and evangelical, which the universal church cannot condemn. With that, he could nail his coffin. Like, ah, you're a Hussite! And then they thought they had got him. There, X seemed to have won. Luther continued that he was trying to argue with them. No, don't get me. I'm not a Hussite yet, but they're right. They're right. For the articles of Huss, it is not necessary for salvation to believe the Roman Church superior to all others. I do not care whether this comes from Wycliffe or from Huss. I know that innumerable Greeks have been saved, though they never heard of this article. It is not the power of the Roman Pontiff or of the Inquisition to construct new articles of faith. No believing Christian can be coerced beyond Scripture. By divine law, we are actually forbidden to believe anything which is not established by Scripture or manifest revelation. He was so certain of his facts that he thought that the history of that council was wrong. He said they could not possibly have said this. Just like that letter that he rejected, he said this council must be wrong too. But he was wrong. That is what the council said. They said those things are heresy, to say that the predestined, there's one predestined holy church outside of Rome. He said that all of the predestined, he said that they called all that heresy, and he couldn't believe it. He tries to argue some more, but Eck keeps pressing him. Eck doesn't want to get into the specifics. He just wants him to be aligned with Huss and be called a heretic. So finally, Luther says, let me talk German. I'm being misunderstood by the people. You're a Hussite. So he speaks in German. I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err. And sometimes a council has no authority to make new faith or establish new articles of faith. A council cannot make divine right out of which by nature is not divine right. Councils have contradicted each other. The Lateran Council reversed the claims of other councils. I mean, it's just history, he said. How can you say councils never err if you have a Lateran Council contradicting and correcting previous councils? It just doesn't make sense. But then he said this, these things must come from Scripture. They can't come from a pope. They can't come from a council. They have to come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject popes and councils. He says, but this is the Bohemian virus, to attach more weight to one's interpretation of Scripture than to that of popes and councils. And he went on to say, he said, if Luther says this is the true meaning of the text, but a pope and council says, no, brother, you've not understood it correctly, he said, I will take the council and I will let the brother go. And with that, he was able to say, if you do not accept the Council of Constance, the council that rejected Hus, he said, I can call you a heretic. Well, at that point, he's gone farther and farther towards heresy. They go on to argue about the purgatory. Again, Luther's forced to say, look, purgatory is only found in 2 Maccabees. He said, that's Apocrypha. That's not Scripture. So there again, he's saying, going back, Scripture alone. You can't found your doctrine in the Apocrypha. He said, that's not Scripture. So again, he's stepping away from the church teaching. But after 18 days, there was no clear winner. But Luther was moving further and further away from the Roman church. He said after this study and what happened at this debate, he said, I agree now more with the articles of Hus than I did at Leipzig. That has pushed me to agree with them more. We're all Hussites without knowing it. Luther was a son of iniquity, but now they were calling him the Saxon Hus, the Hus from Germany. And that was pretty right. We're going to end here. We're probably end a little bit early, I think. I didn't realize it was going to go as fast as I did. But he now has about a year before 1520. 1520 is when the emperor is going to send a bull that's going to pretty much call Luther a heretic, and they're going to call him the Diet of Worms. But he has this time to publish a lot of his writings and to get them printed, and they're going to start propagating throughout all of Germany. He preached, these are the main works that he published in this time, the Sermon on Good Works, the Papacy of Rome, the Address to the German Nobility, the Babylonian Captivity, and the Freedom of the Christian Man. Of these, the Babylonian Captivity was probably the most radical. The analogy there, the Babylonian Captivity, is the church held the sacraments captive. The church was enslaved by the popish system. They were enslaved. And this was just damning to the Roman church. This was an assault on Catholic teaching, more devastating than anything that he had said before it. Erasmus was one of his contemporaries. Erasmus agreed with, he was, if you know the name Erasmus, he wrote put together the first Greek New Testament in this age. This was the foundation of all of our Greek New Testaments. He was the first guy to look back and say, let's not look at the Latin, let's go back and see let's look at all the Greek manuscripts, let's put that together. He agreed with Luther. He thought Luther was right, but he wasn't as radical. He didn't want to break with the church. But when he read the Babylonian Captivity, he said, the breach is irreparable. What he's gone so far, he's you can't fix this. Let me get my right spot here. The reason was that the pretensions of the Roman Catholic Church rested so completely upon the sacraments as the exclusive channels of grace, and upon the prerogatives of the clergy, who by the sacraments are exclusively administered. If the sacramental system is undercut, then sacerdotalism is bound to fall. Luther, with one stroke, reduced the number of sacraments from 7 to 2. Confirmation, marriage, ordination, penance, and extreme unction were eliminated. The Lord's Supper and baptism alone remained. The principle which dictated this reduction was that a sacrament must have been directly instituted by Christ, and must be distinctly Christian. So in this book, he starts no holds barred now. He's just cutting out everything he sees in the Roman church that's not clearly biblical. So all those, I mean, these are the tools that the church has used to control a population from birth to death. The church is, and finally Luther says, no, there's no biblical support for this. We cut it out, and we cut it out, and we cut it out. But Luther's rejection of the five sacraments might have been tolerated had it not been the radical transformation which he affected the two which he retained. We'll deal with what he deals with baptism probably next week, but the Mass he reduces to a Lord's Supper. So no longer is this a crucifixion of Christ. For the Mass is central for the entire Roman Catholic system, because the Mass is believed to be a repetition of the incarnation and crucifixion. When the bread and wine are transubstantiated, God again becomes flesh, and Christ again dies upon the altar. And that's where he said, look, this is not what's happening here. And when he reduced these sacraments to those two, and then he said, now even with the two that you have, you've misunderstood them. What is baptism? And he's not going to, we'll have to explore what he thinks about baptism. And what is the Lord's Supper? And we'll explore that too next time. But it's not what the church says it is. It's something far, far different. And one of the key main ideas was, for the church, it didn't matter if the person, the priest, had faith when they gave it to you. And it didn't really matter if you had faith. The thing itself conveyed power. It was about the thing itself. So if you, and that's how they could control the population. It doesn't matter about you so much. But if you get baptized, you're wiped clean. No matter if you believe it or not, just say the words, it's magical. And Luther was coming back saying, no, it's all about faith. These are not about some magic things that happened, but it's a mystical thing. By your faith, God is doing something. He's using these things, but he's doing it to you through your faith. If you don't have faith, it's just water, it's just bread, it's just wine. And that was where he's really undercutting all of the Catholic system. So what we've seen as he moves towards heresy in the Catholic Church was undercutting the core of Catholic doctrine. And that's what ultimately leads him to saying, there's nothing I can save here. I can't fix this. I can't do this without pulling the whole thing up at the roots. And that's going to bring into the conflict. And next week we'll see how that goes finally to the Diet of Worms. And then, well, not next week. Actually, it'll be many weeks, maybe like 4 weeks, I think, maybe five. It'll be a while before I'm back teaching a class. But when we do that, we'll get to the Diet of Worms, and we'll see how that goes. But I'm sorry, that's all that I have for today. We're actually quite a bit early. So we have some time for questions or discussion. Pastor Chuck?
You know, when you talk about Luther being reluctant to leave the church and, you know, wanting to reform it, and, you know, I think to see him as a man of his time, that he understood these things, but he was so swimming in a sea of error, and he was the only one. And it's so clear to us.
Yeah.
And we're saying, yeah, you got it, you nailed it, but it wasn't all that clear to him because he's the only one.
Yeah.
And as I translate that into our experience, I think of working with the Amish and sometimes the Mennonites, and truth is beginning to dawn on them. But I have to remember that they've been swimming in a sea of error where they are seeing it uniquely.
Yeah.
And, you know, I can jump all over and say, you're right, but it takes time for them to be convinced that this is right.
Yeah.
Because they're so going against the grain and against the grade. You know, they're a drop in the ocean.
Yeah.
And I think it helps us. It reminds us why Paul so often said to men like Timothy, be patient, be patient. You know, because truth doesn't dawn all at once on people.
Yeah.
And we're blessed to have certain things that we understand, but we've been swimming in a sea where everybody's affirming those things. And we're working with people who don't understand, say, the doctrines of grace.
Yeah.
We do need to be patient.
Yeah. The difference between coming to a intellectual assent, like I agree, I think I see this in the scripture, to actually so believe it, I'm going to die for this, or I'm going to throw myself onto that, and that's faith. It's just, I'm going to cast my life onto that. That's a process where you say, I do think this is true, but we have all these doubts. Am I right? Am I wrong? Is it worth me dying for? Is it worth me taking this step for? But it takes time for us to say, for God to move and say, yes, this is so true that this is unavoidable. And for the Christian, when we finally get to that point where this is unavoidably true, that's what moves us to truly cast our whole being onto that truth. I'm going to die for this. And that's what Luther went through, that process of getting an idea, working through doubt, working through just working through the scripture. And we're going to see he has error. He's going to get it all right because he's still trying to figure all this stuff out. But moving to the point of saying, I can cast myself on. I can. It's not only worth me losing my life, but me bringing turmoil into the church. I mean, he had to wrestle with the fact that what he was doing was upheaval in the church. To be so convinced of a truth that God is leading me to do this, no matter what the cost, that takes God to do that. And so I think of that too, even when we think of unbelievers. They're called to give up life. They're called to give up all their stuff. They're called a whole way of seeing the world. And how difficult that they can start saying, yeah, I see your point. I see how that worldview makes sense. But it's until God convinces them, I must do this. This is worth giving my whole life for. That's that transition from getting that truth to having the heartfelt, I believe it, and it moves us into action. And that doesn't always happen right away. And the more we have bought into another worldview, whether it's a different Christian worldview and we have error, and I'm sure we struggle with that. We think we're certain we're right, but when we change our mind, that takes time. Or God's calling somebody out of the dark. This is a process of saying, I got an idea, but now by God's grace, I actually am throwing my life on it. I am believing, and I'm willing to go no matter what happens. And that's it's good to see that it is a process. And I appreciate that parallel we see in Luther's life. That's what's happening all the time around us. And I mean, I see that in my own life. As I start changing my own views, especially when they're deeply held, am I right or wrong? It takes a long time, and it should. I mean, it should. We shouldn't be tossed about by every wind of change, right? We should be convinced in our minds. But if we see in the scripture, God finally moves us to the point of saying, all right, this is where I have to go. Well, whatever happens, I have to follow it. And that's, we should be patient with ourselves and with others as we try to move towards knowing God better and seeing God work. Steve?
It would seem to me that publication of what he believed he said would give a lot of power.
Yeah, ultimately, yeah.
The movement.
Yeah.
Because they didn't have tape recorders.
That's right.
People writing things.
Yeah. Right, yeah, that's why this was so important. When you get these presses, it just became, you could just do so much in a way that had never been before, where you could propagate information where you couldn't before. And so him writing stuff, it fueled his movement, but also fueled the opposition. So but you can't do one without the other. So I think why it's really important to think about these publications is because he got to the point where he'd seen everything so clearly in that last debate primarily. There's no half measures here. I got to get this stuff out. And he didn't know what was going to happen to him. He didn't know if he was going to die. So let's print it and then get it out there so people can see the truth. And that's how we could impact it. And that's really how the people got that information, started really flourishing and growing in Germany. And it was just God's providence that he had this safe period of time to do that before the Pope was going to come back and respond. But yeah, what he said in here was going to be like, there's no way, like Erasmus says, there's no way he'd go back. It was just going to be war.
Do you think Paul? That was one of the differences between the church's response to him and Huss and Wycliffe?
Yeah, I think so. Because I think that they could just get so much out much more quickly at that point. That it could just spread and spread and spread. And I think that really was a massive difference because you couldn't squash it quite so easily.
I think also that the common man in that day never had scripture to read. It was either the Pope or somebody else saying, this is what it says.
Right.
This here, they can look at that and yeah. They can say, you know, it's not what the Pope is telling.
That's right. And that's what Wycliffe was trying to do. That's what Huss was trying to do. They're saying, look, people need the scripture. And they need it in their own language. And we'll, that'll be one of the things in the last lesson we'll get to. But Luther, the first thing he does, you know, when he's exiled, he gets down and starts writing a German Bible. And he's the people have to have the scripture. If the scripture, what we have to base life on, people have to have the scripture. It has to be faithful. It can't be this Latin mistranslation. He was a brilliant man in Greek and Hebrew, so he could go back and study and study and study and write a Greek New Testament, which is amazing. And just his mind was just amazing. But I mean, the German language has been impacted by Luther. I mean, he just did so much for Germany. It's just amazing. But that, because they could print that stuff, and they could have multiple printers, you could burn a bunch of stuff, but you just print a bunch more, and it kept going out and out and out. And that's how God used it. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Yes, Sandy.
You probably said this on the first lesson, but did you do it?
No, I've read this one book. I'm just this guy did a lot, and I just read his book.
I mean, you really—it's just rolling right off the tongue.
Oh yeah, it's fun. Yeah, but you know, I just read the book and just trying to, whatever errors he has, I'm passing on uncritically. All right, let's just pray then. We'll go from there. Father, thank you for this time we've had together, and we thank you for, again, what you've done in Martin Luther's life. We thank you that you used him. And Father, it is astounding to us that a man could stand up in such darkness and see the truth. But we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, he was able to do that. And Lord, I pray as we think about what you've done in history and how you've used people, help us to have big hearts and be thankful for what you've done. You have used people to do such good for us. But then help us to be realistic. They were men, and they had sin, and they had failures. And so we don't look at these as saints earning their way to heaven, but men that you used to accomplish great things. So we thank you for what you did with Martin Luther, and we thank you that we can enjoy the benefits of that even today as we read our scripture in our own language, as we worship you, as we are not saddled with the burden of this system of self-righteousness, but we have a true relationship with you through Jesus Christ our Savior, by your grace and through faith. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.